All right.
Well, it's time for some story time. Well, if you're new, we don't do this every... This is not a permanent thing. But for this series through 1 Samuel, because our series feels like a fairy tale, we thought we'd, you know, give you a little story time. Like, who doesn't like story time? You never remember going to the library as a kid and sitting down on the mat and they read you a story? It's just... It feels good. But... So we are in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22 today. And our story begins like this. Once upon a time in a kingdom of kings, David went to the city of Nob to see the priests. David told the priest that the king had sent him on a special mission because he was on the run from Saul. Saul had been trying to kill David and he was hungry. And he asked the priest for something to eat. So the priest offered him some of the consecrated bread from the tabernacle. David also asked Ahimelech the priest for a spear or a sword. So the priest gave David the sword that had belonged to Goliath. David then heads to Gath, the city of Goliath, and is captured and brought before the king of Gath. When the king recognizes David, David was afraid and begins to act like a crazy person. I can't wait to get to that part. It's so fun. He made marks on the doors of the gate, and he began to drool down his beard. When the king saw David's behavior, he sent him away. So David left the city of Gath and hid in a cave, and his family went down to meet him. And anyone who was in distress over King Saul's rule came and followed David, and he became their leader. And about 400 men were with David. And they left the land of the Moabites, and they went to the land of Judah. Amen. All right. Well, it's good to see you all. Everyone having a good week? I'm glad the air quality is starting to get a little bit better. My lungs have been angry at me. But, you know, it's cooler, so I have nothing to complain about. It's lovely outside, especially in the morning. Well, if you don't know me, my name is Brandon. I'm the lead pastor here at High Point Fellowship. And we're glad that you're here, both in person and those of you visiting online. Good to see y'all. Although I can't see you, you could see me, but I still wave it. My mom watches first service too, so hi, Mama. I've got to give her a shout out every once in a while, you know. So this morning we're continuing our series called Once Upon a Time in a Kingdom of Kings, as we look at the story of 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. And our text this morning points us to two different people, David and Saul. And these two individuals are on very different paths. Last week, TW shared about how Jonathan and Saul were very different as they responded to David. And this pattern continues here in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. And we are shown these two leaders who are on these different paths. And as we look at the contrast between these two men, we need to consider what path they point us to and how their choices serve as an example to us as we live our own lives and follow the Lord. But let's look first at the life of David. Now in chapter 21, verse 1, we read this. It says, "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling. And he said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?'" See, our passage is going to begin with David's interaction with his priest Ahimelech in the tabernacle of the Lord, which was in the city of Nob. It's up there at the very top, if you see it, above Bethlehem. Very close to what will be Jerusalem at some point. Now, David shows up at this tabernacle all by himself. Even though he's got men with him, he shows up at the tabernacle by himself. And this causes the priest, Ahimelech, to come out trembling. Perhaps the word's gotten out that David is on the run from Saul. And Ahimelech knows the position he'd be in if Saul catches David in the tabernacle. So he asks him, "Why are you here? And why are you here alone?" And David responds with the truth. Oh, wait. He doesn't. He responds with a lie. Look what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with young men for such and such a place. He doesn't even spell it out. He's like, how vague can you be? Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. Now, come on, David. Right? He goes to this priest, the leader of the religious people in Israel, and he lies directly to his face. Now, David probably has 2 reasons for telling this fib. Right? The first is that he hopes to relieve any fear Ahimelech might have for helping him out. Right? Maybe he thinks if Ahimelech knows the truth, that he won't actually give him the bread that he needs or a weapon or whatever it is. Right? Or perhaps it's to give Ahimelech like plausible deniability. Right? If Saul does come, which we know we'll get there, he does come. He has an excuse for helping David out. Like, hey, David told me he was on a special mission from you. Now, if Saul accused Ahimelech of helping this fugitive, then Ahimelech would have that deniability. And so David is trying perhaps to protect Ahimelech while still receiving help from him. Now again, the author of the book of 1 Samuel does not give us any moral indication about whether David's actions in this chapter are good or bad. But we know lying is a sin, right? So David is clearly not honoring the Lord in this one moment. But let's continue on. Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, and the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly, women have been kept from us always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. So, many things to say about this section. But we learn here that David and his men, we're told they're consecrated for service unto the Lord. Right? They're consecrated to serve Yahweh. Now, this is a significant statement that we probably don't want to miss. And it's easy to kind of gloss over, right? Ahimelech asked David if his soldiers have had sexual relations with women recently. And basically, what he's saying is, are they ritually clean? Are they able to come into the tabernacle and eat this bread? Now, David doesn't confirm that his men are ritually clean. He says something much more profound. He says that they are holy. They are consecrated in the same way the priests are consecrated. Now, this is a significant statement. Right? Because ritual holiness and ritual cleanness are entirely different things. Ritual cleanness means you can come into the tabernacle and participate in services. Right? But ritual holiness means that they were consecrated before the Lord for a specific task. Now, just to be fair, the priests themselves were consecrated in this way before the Lord. So what David is saying is, my men are on the same level as the priests. They are not part of the priesthood, but they have been consecrated by God for His work. Now, this makes it more plausible why they can actually receive the bread of the presence, which was supposed to be only for the priests, right? And this bread was placed in the tabernacle just outside the Holy of Holies on a golden table once a week. And every week when they would replace it, the priests would feast on that bread, the bread and the wine that was there. So David comes to this tabernacle of the Lord and he asks the priest for food to sustain him and his companions. I need food to sustain me for this mission that God has called me to. And then again, he's going to ask for tools to fight the battle that the Lord has called him to fight. And we'll see in a few minutes that he's going to get the sword of Goliath. He comes to the temple or the tabernacle asking, and his needs are met. And he receives the bread of the presence of the Lord from the tabernacle and the sword of Goliath, which has been kept hidden in there. And at this point, David and his companions are recognized by the priests as holy.
set apart
for a mission to the Lord. Now, I'm going to pause here in the sermon, and we're going to do something a little different today. We're going to take communion right in the middle of the sermon. And I believe it's only fitting for us to take communion in this moment, because as David comes into the tabernacle, he receives the bread of the presence. And this memorial is exactly what we are going to celebrate here in this moment. So I'm going to invite our trustees up. I'm going to invite Tyler up. And you don't have to go anywhere. We are going to pass the trays to you this morning. Like, I know some of you would like that. Now, don't get comfortable, because I still like you getting up and getting it as well. We like to just mix it up a little bit. But as Tyler leads us in this next song, the trustees are going to pass the elements to you, and I'm going to invite you to just hold on to those elements. And then I'm going to lead us as one family in taking those together. So,
can't go back to the beginning. Can't control what tomorrow will bring. But I know here in the middle is a place where you promised to be. Not enough unless you come. Will you meet me here again? 'Cause all I want is all you are. Will you meet me here again? I'm not enough unless you come. Will you meet me here again? 'Cause all I want is all you are. Will you meet me here again?
Come before the Lord to receive communion. We're coming in the same way that David and his companions came. Weak and needy. And in need of the Lord's sustenance and provision. I think it's no accident that David came into the tabernacle as a liar. Because it wasn't about what David was and who he was. It was about who his God was. And maybe today, you call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, but you come here beat down by sin, weighed down by the cares of this world, or just broken, hungry, and in need of the Lord's care? And if so, this celebration is for you. You see, the bread of the presence served as a reminder to the priest that God was always near. He was always with them. And it reminded them of God's covenant promises and His gracious provision in their lives. And once a week, they would feast on this bread. And they would drink the wine in the tabernacle. And they were reminded that God was not only near, but He provided not just their spiritual needs, but their physical ones as well. In John 6:33, Jesus tells us, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives His life to the world." David and his men came to the house of Yahweh, consecrated for service to Him, requesting that God provide them with what they need to be sustained and equipped for the work He has called them to. And the Lord sustains them with the bread of His presence. And in the same way, you've come into this place, and you need to be prepared and equipped for the work that God has called you to. And Jesus has offered you this same sustaining power, His own body, the bread of life, that offers those who feed upon it eternal life. So as you hold the bread and the cup this morning, church, let me ask you, do you realize that it is only through Jesus' shed blood that you have forgiveness of sins? Do you realize that it is only by looking to Christ in faith, in His life, death, and resurrection, that you can receive eternal life? The Lord's Supper is a reminder of the reality of that redemption, that you have been purchased, body and soul, by the precious blood of our Savior. But just as the Old Testament priests consumed the bread and the wine in the presence of God to remind them of their redemption, we fellowship with Christ too when we consume the bread and wine in Christ's presence. We know that our God is here, present among the gathered body of His church. So together, let's take the bread, reminding of us of His presence and His redemption. Let's take the cup, reminding us that because of His death and resurrection, we are sustained and equipped for the work that He has called us to. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, You are here in our midst. Not just dwelling in our hearts, but actively present here among us. And we praise You for that truth. That You're a God who hasn't left us to fend for ourselves, but You provide everything that we need. Lord, may this bread and may this cup serve as a reminder of who You are in our lives and what You called us to do. May it sustain us for the journey of the week ahead as we seek to glorify You by building Your kingdom and being a part of the work that You've called us to be. We praise You for this body, for this blessing, for this gathering. And we thank You that You're a God who is here with us. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to jump on back. Chapter 21, verse 10. David leaves the tabernacle and he flees to the city of Gath. Now, this seems like a really odd place to go for David. Right? Why? Because Gath was the birthplace and the hometown of Goliath, the guy he killed just a few chapters back. So he kills Gath's champions, and then he sits there thinking to himself, I should probably go to his city. People will receive me really well there. And maybe he thought I could go in quietly and kind of sneak through. They won't be looking for me there. I don't know. If that was his plan, he was horrifically unsuccessful. Right? Good look at verses 10 and 11. It says, David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of Israel? Ooh, that's not good. They've already made him king over Israel. He's not king yet. Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Man, this is the song Saul hates. And even the people in Gath are singing it about David. He's immediately recognized when he goes into this town of Gath. And he's brought to Achish the king. And now he has a few different options here, right? He could try and fight, which would be pretty foolish. You're like in the middle of a Philistine city, like the city of the king. Like, it's not going to go well. Or he could perhaps try and offer an alliance with the king of Achish, king Achish, right? He could say, you know, I'll betray Saul. You and I can have an alliance. And maybe that's a possibility for him in his mind. But he doesn't do either of those things. He does something far more fun. Look at verses 12 and 13. I love that these kinds of verses are in the Bible, by the way. It's great. David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Just picture this for a minute, right? David, the slayer of giants, the chosen of God, the anointed heir to the throne of Israel, gets captured in Gath, and his response is, I'm going to go crazy. Crazy Dave. We got Crazy Dave on the scene. He's putting marks on the city gates. Like, did he write, like, Dave was here? What did he put? Did he put like a little ichthus, you know, little fish, like Jesus is coming? I don't know. Fascinated. He's graffitiing on the gates of Gath, like modern day graffiti. And then they say he's letting like the spit run down his beard. Like, did he have the googly eyes? Like, I don't know. Fascinating. He acts like a crazy person. And it saves his life. It saves his life. Now, again, this is one of those times in Scripture where the author of 1 Samuel does not give us any indication about his behavior being morally acceptable or not. We don't know. Was the Lord just using David's craziness and turning it into good? He does that. We know that's true. Was this the Lord's plan? Was he like, Dave, the only way to get you out of this is to act like a crazy person, like start drooling? We don't know. Samuel doesn't give us any clue about whether or not David's actions were sinful or even questionable. But God in this moment keeps David safe. A moment in which King Achish could have easily put him to death. It would have taken one word. One word from that king. He captured by the king's guards, and all he had to say is, execute. He would have been dead on the spot. But look what verses 14 and 15 tell us. It gets even better. Then Achish says to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So apparently, Achish had plenty of madmen in the city of Gath. He didn't need another one. He didn't need any more. So he sends David away. And did the Lord know that this was what was going on? Of course he did. But I just am fascinated by what's going on here. God uses David's bizarre behavior, whether right or wrong, because his intentions to put David on the throne could not be thwarted. Even if David is acting the fool or like a crazy person. Spit running down his beard. That is just, what is happening? Now, before we move on from the crazy part of the story, right? I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 34 because there's a lot more to unpack here. See, David writes Psalm 34 in response to this moment. So if you actually want to understand Psalm 34, you need to read 1 Samuel 21 and then read Psalm 34. The introduction of Psalm 34 tells us of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, on a side note, you might notice that Achish and Abimelech are not the same names. That's okay because Abimelech simply means father of the king. It was a title of the lineage of kings in Philistia. Achish was a common name for a Philistine king, right? I mean, even in England, we had Henry the First and the Second, and right. This is how they did it. So it's not a typo. There were several kings named Achish, and all they're saying is he was an Abimelech. He was a father of the king. So Psalm 34, though, is a psalm overflowing with praise to God for his protection. Now, verse 8, David even writes, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, during his time in Gath, David had every opportunity to distrust the sovereign plan and protection of the Lord. But what David learned was that when he walked with the Lord in humility, when he trusted the Lord in his circumstances, especially when it included suffering for righteousness' sake, he was sure that the Lord would stay with him. Now, to give you even more to wrestle with, turn to 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. I would encourage you to go back and read Psalm 34 on a side note. I don't have time to go through the whole psalm at this point, but put a little bookmarker in your Bible. Come back to it this week. Fascinating. But I'm going to make all the connections for you with this one story, and then you can study and wrestle with it during the week. So in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, Peter is giving believers this challenge, this call to live an obedient life, exhorting Christians to submit to different authorities, even if it means enduring hardship for the sake of suffering. He calls all Christians to humility, even if it means they have to suffer for righteousness' sake. Right? This is the whole premise of 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. And then Peter, almost as if he knows how his readers would respond, quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Look what he writes. He says, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Peter quotes David's words to remind us Christians that God is with his people even when you have to choose humility that brings about suffering. Even when you and I have to choose the high road, or perhaps the low road as we should understand it. You see, I can't tell you, church, how often we fail at this. How often do we, in response to the wickedness of this world, try to justify or act self-righteous or act like we're better? And Peter and David give us this example that our response should be humility, even if that humility brings about suffering in your life. That it's suffering for Christ's sake, and that is good. And Peter quotes David to remind us of that truth. It's like Peter's remembering David in the city of Gath at this moment. Acting the fool. Maybe in the most humiliating moment of his life. He's going to have some doozies, by the way. But acting like a crazy person when you're captured seems pretty low. Right? He was shaming himself in humility before the Lord. And trusting, Lord, whatever happens from here, it's on you. But Peter doesn't actually stop there in 1 Peter chapter 3. He doesn't stop there. He even takes it another step further. He continues in verse 18 by pointing us to Christ. And he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Christ also suffered once for sins. You see, the ultimate proof that your God is with us as his people in their suffering, in your humility, in your brokenness, is the suffering that Jesus endured to redeem his people. Jesus, the perfect man, suffered the worst shame and humiliation, the worst unrighteousness with the greatest amount of humility according to the perfect plan of God. And this is the truth that David in this moment is pointing us to. Just because you suffer doesn't mean that God isn't with you. In fact, it should remind you that his presence is always there. John Piper reminds us this. He says, we must be a people whose satisfaction in God is so solid, so deep, and so unshakable that suffering and death, losing everything this world can give, will not make people murmur or curse God, but rest in the promise, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Which is that your hope and your trust this morning? Amidst any suffering that you're enduring, amidst any humility that can be part of your life, the presence of God supersedes all of that. This is the call of the Christian. To not look at suffering and say, oh, the Lord is punishing me. Oh, he punishes you when you do foolish things. That's called consequences. Suffering is what he brings about to perfect you, to make you more like Christ, to bring you into right relationship with Jesus and with others. And some of us have to learn it that way, unfortunately, because we're a little too thick-headed, right? And it's in those moments we should look at our situation and say, Lord, you are there with me. You have walked this path before me. And all this suffering amounts to nothing in comparison to eternity with you. Now, from here, David is going to flee Gath, and he's going to go to Moab. He's going to leave his parents there. That's a whole other side story. I don't have time for that. And then he's going to head to Judah with 400 men who were bitter in soul over Saul's behavior. And they're going to join with David as their commander. It's the first time he actually has an army. And then they're going to make camp in the forests of Hereth. Right? And we're going to come back to David's journey next week. But I want to look at the path of Saul for a moment. Because even though we have this example from David that seemingly looks a little bit negative, right? He goes into the tabernacle lying. He acts like a crazy person. And yet the Lord has him on this path. And he's working this situation for his glory. And for the benefit of David, for crying out loud. But I want us to see the contrast in Saul's life in chapter 22. Because in chapter 22, at the beginning, we see Saul sitting amongst all his leaders that he's appointed for on the side of. He appoints all these leaders from his own tribe. So all his like military guys, all his council, all his high-end people are all people that are like friends of the family. Right? He's giving them the benefits. And he's appointing these guys, and then he's boasting about how much he's given them. Not how much the Lord has given them, how much Saul has given them. Right? Which is exactly what Samuel had warned Israel about not 7-8 chapters ago. Right? He said, this is what a king will do. He's going to give all your land, all your things to his friends. And you're going to suffer under his burden. And not only that, but we're going to see him make an alliance with a guy named Doeg. I want to call him Doeg, right? But it's Doeg. Doeg the Edomite. Now the Edomites were actually enemies of Israel. He's bringing an enemy into the camp, which means that most likely Doeg is a mercenary hired by Saul to hunt down and kill David and his companions. Saul is willing to align himself with his enemies in order to capture and kill David. This is how desperate he is. And this contrast between David and Saul is so clear even now. But it's even more noticeable when Saul goes into the city of Nob and has an interaction himself with the priests. Let's look together at verses 11 through 19 of chapter 22. It says, then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No! Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." There's that plausible deniability we talk about. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." The king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, his mercenary, "Use, turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests and killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. Saul just declared war on Yahweh. He just declared war on the God he claimed to have served, that installed him as king in the first place. He doesn't just sentence Ahimelech to death. Right? Even unjustly at this moment, right? He sentences every priest as well as the entire city, man, woman, child, even the livestock. Every living thing is put to death. And Saul's own soldiers refuse to carry out his orders because they know how crazy he's become. So he has his mercenary Doeg kill every living thing in that city. And Saul carries out judgment on the city because he believes these priests have not been faithful. And he elevates himself to the place of God. Because as a king, he knows that only God enacts judgment. But he does it because of their lack of support and because he's just lost his ever-loving mind at this point. Now, the contrast between Saul and David just continues to sharpen. Right, we see in these differences a pattern we've seen again and again in Scripture. And it's the picture of the firstborn son who rebels against God and the second son who is faithful. We see this in rebellious Cain, the firstborn, and faithful Abel, the secondborn. We see this in Ishmael, the firstborn of Abraham, who is outside of the covenant, and Isaac, the secondborn, who is within it. We see it in firstborn Esau, who scorns the promises of God, and secondborn Jacob, who receives the promises. Now we see it in Saul and in David. Kings were symbolic sons of God. Saul as the firstborn king, the son of God, and David as the secondborn. Why does this pattern repeat in Scripture so often? What is God trying to show us here in these lives of these two men? Now, Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul tells us that the whole of human history can be viewed as the division between two sons of God, the first Adam and the second Adam. See, Adam, our first parent, and Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Saul, we are shown the picture of Adam's rebellion. Adam exalted himself and desired to be like God. Just as we see Saul exalting himself and putting himself in the place of God. Adam allied with a serpent. Saul allies himself with Doeg the Edomite. Adam rebelled against Yahweh his maker. Saul declares war on the house of Yahweh. Saul is repeating the pattern of the first Adam. But in David, we see a glimpse of the Christ who is to come. David lowered and humiliated himself and trusted himself to his God. And so we see a Christ who humbles and empties himself and trusts himself to his God. David embraces rejection from the world. Jesus was scorned and rejected by those he came to save. David desired to serve the Lord and look to God for his leading. Jesus comes in the form of a servant, relying on his heavenly Father for every step that he takes. This is why we're told the story of these two men. This is why this seemingly fairy tale like story is in the Bible. One man who points us to Adam, to sin and death and the grave, and the other man who points us to Jesus, who defeats sin, conquers death, and sets us free from the grave. My prayer for you this morning, church, is that 1 Samuel 21:22 would be a lens to help you see this world more clearly, to see your own heart more clearly, to see the trajectory of the eternity that God has placed before you, and to cling to that hope. And then come to the greater David, to Christ Jesus the Lord, and commit yourself to walk in his ways and rejoice in the salvation that awaits you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this incredible picture. This picture of two men on different trajectories. One who clearly wages war against you, and one who seeks to serve you even in his imperfection. And Lord, may that give each heart here hope. Because in our imperfection, Lord, we desire to come to you. We desire to bring to you our meager gifts in service of our King. So Lord, use us. Conform us. Mold us into your image. And as we walk through this life, Lord, may we remember that you are always with us. That the bread of your presence sustains us, nourishes us, and gives us strength to move forward into this day. Lord, we can lay down our lives before you, because you've already laid down your life for us. And you've given us the precious gift of your Spirit to walk with us on this journey of life. Help us, we pray, Lord, to honor and glorify your precious name. We ask this all in the mighty name of Jesus. God's people said, Amen.